Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Matt. It's great to see you guys. We're going to jump right into Scripture here this morning. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. By the way, you can pull it up on your phone. We're going to look at several verses in like kind of this extended scene here in the Gospels, and so definitely worth following along. And just a heads up about next week, Carl Medeiros is going to be here sharing with us, and I know he's kind of a favorite around here. He's been with us several times. He's actually a good friend of mine, kind of a mentor to me. Some of you have read some of his books. He's got a lot of them. Speaking of Jesus is really, really good. His latest book is called Adventures in Saying Yes, and it's great. I think it's his best book yet, honestly. And so anyway, just next week would be bring a friend. You know, Carl has a really unique way of talking about Jesus and our faith, and just really compelling in what he has to share in his story. So be a great time to bring someone with you. You don't want to miss next week. So, all right, let's jump in. Luke chapter 14. And we'll begin in verse 1. It says this: One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. So the text here says that Jesus gets invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee, a prominent religious leader. And this man who is sick, he's suffering some kind of chronic condition, some abnormal swelling. He comes in uninvited and kind of makes it awkward. Like, you know, when you're just trying to have a nice meal with your friends and people who are, you know, like you and all that, this guy comes in and basically makes a little bit of a scene, or Jesus makes it a scene, nevertheless. It's the Sabbath, which means you're not supposed to do any work, and that would kind of, you know, healthcare would kind of be in that category. Healing gets a little tricky because it kind of seems like work, but then it doesn't happen all that often, so what do you do with that? And so the Pharisees are watching Jesus. They're saying, we know that we've heard that he's performing these miracles, he's healing people. Is he going to dare to do this on the Sabbath, to do work on the Sabbath? And so Jesus, of course, heals the man and sends him on his way. And the interesting thing about this is the healing should be the dramatic part. That should be the unusual thing that they're talking about. But the way Luke tells the story, that's not where the drama and the tension is. The tension is in how the Pharisees react to this. The next verse, verse 5. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. Like any one of you, if your kid fell into a well, it's the Sabbath. I know you have these rules and you have this, you know, this framework around this. Obviously, you're going to pull the child out. Or even a sheep or an oxen. There's no debate. There's no talking theology at that point. And so again, there's some more silence. And here's the underlying issue. Jesus is asking, what is a person worth? What's a single human being worth? Someone who maybe doesn't look right, someone who's perhaps different, whose body isn't working correctly. And so Jesus says to these guys at this dinner, you all claim to love God, and you claim to demonstrate that in how you honor and keep the Sabbath. The reality, though, is if your child fell into a well, you'd pull the kid out. And Jesus says, this man that you're wanting to dismiss, this man you're wanting to ignore, is a child of God. This guy who you think is messing with the vibe. And so in other words, Jesus is saying, does anyone here have the moral clarity to do the right thing in this moment? Does anyone here have the spiritual courage to stand up on behalf of God's disabled child? And nobody does. Which means there's more awkward silence. It's brutal. The funny thing is, they all thought that they were going to watch Jesus this whole time. That's why they brought him in. And it turns out Jesus is actually observing them. He's the one watching them the whole time. In verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Verse 10. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So he notices everyone's trying to figure out their pecking order, who's going to sit next to the host. There's all these ways, subtle and not, that they're trying to proclaim, I'm important. Look at me. I have worth. I have value. And Jesus, he sees this kind of jockeying for position, and he says, let me tell you a story. When someone invites you to a feast, here's an idea. Don't go for the seat of honor. Go for the seat in the back, or sit in the kitchen, actually, you know, way back. Jesus says to them, your seating chart is completely wrong. For you, it's based on ego and competition and status. It's built on this idea that some people have a lot of worth, like they're important, they really matter, and then other people don't have as much worth, not so much. And so he notices they're all caught up with who is the best, who's the strongest, who's the most accomplished, the most successful. And Jesus says, I would like to redo your entire seating chart. Exalt someone else for a change, he says. And they're, of course, embarrassed by this. They're furious. Now nobody knows where to sit, so it's even more awkward. And the host is going, this is a disaster. I hope Jesus doesn't have any more advice to give. Verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, let me give you some more advice. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It says, next time you have a dinner, Pharisees, invite the poor. And that wouldn't have been all that unusual. I mean, they're savvy enough to recognize being kind to the poor, showing compassion to the less fortunate. That actually makes them look generous, virtuous. And so there was precedent for that kind of thing. But beyond that, the crippled, the lame, the blind that Jesus mentions, that's a whole different thing. Now we're getting into a group of people who are more or less considered unclean, defective. We're getting into people who, the way they saw the world, they would have said, well, you must have done something wrong to deserve this. Or your parents sinned, and that's why you've been born like this, or whatever. These are people, Jesus mentions here, who are clearly on the margins of their society. And so at this point, like, one of the guys can't take it anymore. It's just too stressful. And he tries to, you know, have you been in those dinners before? Where it's just tense and somebody tries to find a way to bring everybody together and like, we're all good here, right? And so this guy does this. He tries to deflect Jesus and what he's saying with like a little bit of like religious platitudes. Here's what the guy says. When one of those at the table with him heard this, meaning all this, he said to Jesus, you know, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. Like maybe we disagree about who is going to be at the feast, but they all had this picture of God's kingdom when it arrives being this great feast, this party, this banquet. He says, you know, whoever that might be, I'm sure they'll be blessed. And Jesus says, all right, if that's where you want to go, I can do that. In the next verse, Jesus replied, thank you for bringing that up. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. So he's drawing on this theme. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant, that last one does seem kind of legitimate, doesn't it? I don't know. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In this parable, all the people who you would expect to be at the banquet, all the people who originally said that they would show up, don't bother to show up. And they give these, and when you look at these excuses in context in their day, they're really pathetic excuses, and most likely were actually designed to insult the host, to humiliate the host. And so everyone, remember, they're sitting at this table. You know, they're eating their next bite if they haven't stopped eating completely by now. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying that God is bringing his feast. God's bringing his party in and through him. Jesus is claiming to be doing all of this. And more shockingly, Jesus is saying all the people who you'd think would say yes, have said no. And in the parable, the host gets rightfully angry and then does this really odd, beautiful, unexpected thing. He just expands the guest list. He says to his servant, go out into the streets and alleys, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And everyone sitting there is like, them again? Like, what is it with Jesus? He will not let this go. And in the parable, the servant goes out and just, you'll see the next verse, he notices that there's still some room. Sir, the servant says, what you have ordered has been done, but there's still room. Because basically, he's kind of swept the town at this point. And so the master then told his servant, okay, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Leave the village. Go to strangers. Go to people who we don't even know and compel them. And just a quick word about this idea of compelling. What that's getting at is this. Most likely, impoverished outsiders would be really reluctant to accept an invitation by a rich nobleman in this culture, and in some ways in Middle Eastern culture today. You know, there are places you can go where, even among peers, if someone comes to your house, you have to offer them food, hospitality, and they're by cultural default going to say, no, no, I can't, I don't want to impose, you know, that's too much. And they ask a second time, no, that's, you know, you're way too kind, I could never, absolutely not. And the third time you go, okay, you know, I was waiting for you to ask, you know what I mean? So there's this kind of tension, this kind of, and one of the things going on is this. They would, in this culture, never want to come across like they were entitled to this, like they had deserved sort of the favor of this nobleman, this master. And so, you know, they're deflecting it. There's also a possibility that they recognize that that puts them in a patron-client relationship, which means then you owe somebody back something, like nothing's ever for free, right? And so we don't want to be in a situation where we owe this guy because we have nothing. The master knows all of this. And so he says, he knows they're going to say, not me, and not him, and definitely not there. And so the master says to his servant, you have to tell them. You have to make them know that I want them, that this isn't some kind of a trick. The master says, you have to let them know. I don't care what your social standing is, what your income level is, your ability level is. I don't care who you know or don't know or the fact that you can't possibly repay me. I want them to know that this is a free-for-all. Whoever wants food, whoever wants to get in on this celebration, just come. I want my house full, and I actually have the means and the ability to feed everybody. Of course, in all this, Jesus is really just talking about himself. Right? He's talking about what the kingdom of God looks like on the ground, in practice. And again, Jesus, in his teachings and in his action, is trying to show us that he is interested, uniquely interested, in reaching out to people who are on people on the margins of society, people on the edge, people who've been forgotten. He says the kingdom is for the blind, the lame, the poor, the overlooked, people outside the spotlight, people who, when they raise their hand to say something, nobody notices or cares. Nobody listens. People without influence. By the way, that's not to say that people who are privileged, that people who have power and influence, that doesn't mean that we can't get in on this. Jesus is just saying, in my experience, by and large, for the most part, people like that aren't interested because they're busy and they kind of got a good thing going on their own, thank you very much. And there's a sense of self-sufficiency. There's not a sense of need. So Jesus gives parable after parable. Have you read this in the Gospels? Again and again, invitation, inclusion, invitation. And then he lived this out, which is why he heals the man to begin with at the dinner party. He treated people who were at the bottom of the social ladder, Gentiles and women and children and lepers, as if they were on the top. He saw past all this external stuff and saw people as people. When he looked at him, he saw the image of God within them. He treated everybody like they were a child of the king. And in Jesus' day, people in that place simply were not used to being treated that way. Jesus, throughout his ministry, this was his practice. And you know what Jesus said about this? I only do what I see my Father doing. Like, if you've seen me and what I'm about and what I'm doing, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. And if you turn to the Old Testament, in page after page, verse after verse, this same theme comes up. God's heart for the poor, the marginalized, the foreigner, the immigrant, the refugee, the widow. Again and again, this comes up. And Jesus said, yeah, of course that's what I'm about. Because that's what God's been about the whole time. I'm trying to show you. And Jesus found out the hard way that that gets kind of messy. That people misunderstand that. Do you know what Jesus found out? And this is, I think, maybe a challenge for all of us. When you reach out to people on the margins, like God is interested in doing, it is possible that people who are secure and people who are privileged and people who kind of have everything going their way, who've been dealt a really good hand, sometimes get threatened by that. Isn't that weird? And I think what Jesus is saying when these Pharisees get all upset, I think he's actually highlighting our idols of security and comfort and self-sufficiency. And all I'm saying is this, and this is all I'm going to say about it. When you threaten people's idols, just get ready. People get defensive and we get angry and we're not quite sure what to do with that. I want to play an extended clip here of a guy named Father Gregory Boyle speaking about this. And he is he's a Jesuit priest, and he spent the last 25, 30 years in Southern California, L.A., like basically in the ghettos, working with gang members. And so just an amazing story. He founded this ministry called Homeboy Ministries. And when you see what this guy looks like, that's kind of funny. But just the stories that this guy has, they're basically providing jobs for gang members and trying to rehabilitate them from just an unbelievable violence. He's got a book called Tattoos on the Heart. Really, really good. I highly recommend that. Liz and I heard this talk. We heard him give this talk back in April. And it's just really, really powerful. And I've been thinking about it ever since. And so I've just tried to set the stage, okay? And so he's going to illustrate this, what this actually looks like. And I think it's a really powerful illustration. Just a little bit of a disclaimer. You know how I have to do this. He's kind of a salty priest guy, okay, character. And so at the beginning he says a few bad words, and I know, okay. All I'm saying is when you understand his life's work and the context in which he's working, the whole like, oh, shucks, I just made a blooper. It doesn't work all that well. And so anyway, I don't want to offend anybody. I hope you're not offended. I'm trusting that we can all kind of hear his heart and his message and be open to that. So let's take a look at this.
Well, it's the privilege of my life. For 30 years, I've worked with gang members, and they've taught me everything of value. The day won't ever come when I have more courage, or I am more noble, or I am closer to God than the thousands of men and women who have walked through our doors at Homeboy Industries in the last 27 years. People like Lewis, he kind of runs the place along with a handful of other gang members. He's been to prison, tattooed, was a heroin addict for a long time. Now he runs the place. He's become something of a public speaker in his own right. So we went to dinner the other night, and he was giving me tips on how to speak publicly. He said, you know, you have to pepper your talk with self-defecating humor. I said, yeah, no shit. So brace yourselves. The truth is, we do have to brace ourselves if we want to have integrity in following Jesus. We want to stand and go where he goes. Of course, the secret of the ministry of Jesus was that God was at the center of it. And we want to imitate the kind of God we believe in, a God who loves us without measure and without regret, the God who is just too plain busy loving us to have any time left to be disappointed in us. I'm in 20 different detention facilities where I say Mass as a priest, and California, especially Southern California, LA County has a lot of those places, and So I was at Mass one day in a huge gym, about 300, mainly gang members, and I was sitting there listening to the word being proclaimed by these gang members, and I had the liturgical sheet on my lap, and I thought, oh, I'm going to listen, I'm not going to follow along. And a homie got up, he was reading something from a psalm, I think, and he had sort of an overabundance of confidence, and he said, "The Lord is exhausted." I said, "What the hell?" And so I look at the sheet, and it says, "The Lord is exalted." And I thought, wow, that's way better. If I were God, I would want to be exalted. But I think God has other plans. He's just sort of interested in being exhausted. You know, the good kind of tired that spends itself. You know, the one that's too busy loving you to be disappointed. So we brace ourselves, because if we follow Jesus, it means you stand where he stands. St. Ignatius of Loyola says, "See Jesus standing in the lowly place." And so with Jesus and God, we stand at the margins. We brace ourselves because people will accuse us of wasting our time. But the prophet Jeremiah writes, "In this place of which you say it is a waste, there will be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voices of those who sing." You follow Jesus and you make those voices heard. And with Jesus and God at the center of his life, you imagine a circle of compassion. And then you imagine nobody standing outside that circle. And to that end, you seek with all your heart to dismantle the barriers that exclude, because inclusion is the only thing that matters to Jesus, as it does to God. And we inch our way out to the margins, where we will find the poor and the powerless and the voiceless. See Jesus standing there in the lowly place. And we stand with those whose burdens are more than they can bear, and we stand with those whose dignity has been denied. And every once in a while, oh, what a privilege it is to be able to stand with the easily despised and the readily left out, with the demonized, so that the demonizing will stop, and with the disposable, so that the day will come when we stop throwing people away. If I were Jesus, I would want it to be all about me. That's how I know that this is the furthest thing from Jesus' mind. He wants it to be all about us, about a community of kinship such that he, in fact, might recognize it. He wants it to be about exquisite mutuality, where there is no us and them, there's just us. He wants it to be about the kind of transformation that anchors us in the truth of how God sees us, that we are exactly what God had in mind when God made us. And so then we, with those on the margins with whom we're privileged to stand, we become that truth, we inhabit that truth. And no bullet can pierce it, no four prison walls can keep it out, and death can't touch it because it's huge. The kinship that we create by standing at the margins and ensuring that there is no daylight that separates us is the only praise that Jesus has any interest in. So I've written a book, and occasionally universities will force their students to read my book. I'm not complaining. And so my alma mater, Gonzaga University in Spokane, forced their freshmen to read my book, and so they invited me up. And they said, "Please bring two homies with you." And I always pick homies. We have 500 folks who work at Homeboy Industries. I always pick homies who are rivals, who are enemies, you know, just so that they have to share the same hotel room, just to mess with them, you know. And so I picked Bobby, an African-American gang member who worked in our Homeboy Bakery, and Mario, a Latino gang member who worked in our merchandise store at the time. Enemies, rivals. I always pick homies who have never flown before. just for the thrill of seeing them terrified in the sky. And so I picked these two, and never, I've done this hundreds and hundreds of times with men and women, and never have I seen anybody more absolutely terrified and panicky of flying than this guy, Mario. I mean, it was really something. He was, you know, hyperventilating. We hadn't even gotten on the plane yet, you know. So we were at Burbank Airport, and it's a kind of a small airport if you've ever flown there, and it's big bay windows and Southwest Airlines principally. And so Mario and I are sitting there, Bobby's walking somewhere, and our plane arrives, and you can see them there, and they don't have that hermetically sealed chute, you know, where you get onto the plane. They have the tarmac, so you have to walk onto the tarmac and climb up the stairs to get through the front door, or even the back door, which is a feature of Burbank. It's sort of like the President of the United States standing, walking up the thing. And Mario's sitting there. I go, well, there's our plane. I'm thinking he may actually die before we walk up those stairs. And so suddenly our flight crew arrives, and there are two flight attendants, females, and they have very large cups of Starbucks coffee, and they're schlepping up the front stairs. And Mario goes, when are we going to board the plane? And I said, well, as soon as they sober up the pilots, there they go now. I probably shouldn't have said that, actually. So I should tell you that Mario is probably the most tattooed individual who has ever worked at Homeboy Industries. And trust me, that's saying a lot. And he's just completely covered. He's all sleeved out. His neck is blackened with tattoos. His whole face is covered in tattoos, but for a circle where his eyes, nose, and mouth are covered. And I had never been in public with him, and I watched as people saw him, and they did this, you know, when mothers vaguely clutch their kids more closely. And I think, wow, isn't that interesting? Because if you went today to Homeboy Industries and said, name the kindest, most gentle soul that works there, they wouldn't say me. They'd say Mario, who works in the merchandise store. He's so kind, he's so gentle. Once he said to me, I've decided to be loving and kind in the world. Who knows? Maybe the world will return the favor. He was just so kind and over-the-top effusive in his own gratitude as the flight attendant on this plane of which he was so terrified of flying. He didn't just take the peanuts, you know, and thank her. He grabbed her hand and he connected it. He looked her in the eye and he said, thank you so much. And it was just over-the-top, you know. So, well, anyway, as happens, you go to these universities and they say, you have the big talk on Wednesday night and there will be 2,000 people there. But what they don't tell you is that they've scheduled 93 other talks, you know, and so it's class, lunch, meeting, class. It went all day. So I told these guys, Bobby and Mario, I said, I'm not going to speak at any of them. I'm going to sit in the back of the classroom. You get up and tell your stories. And they were nervous, especially Mario, but they got up and were magnificent. Stories of terror and torture. Unspeakable acts that had been perpetrated against them as children. Abandonment and neglect, and honest to God, if their stories had been flames, you'd have to keep your distance. Otherwise, you'd get scorched. So the nighttime came, and the place was packed, and I told them just before, I said, look, I want you each to get up and do 5 minutes, a little snapshot, so the people know who you are, and then I can include you afterwards in the a question and answer session. And they were terrified, especially Mario, but they did a good job. And I did my 45 minutes, and when I was done, questions. And a woman over here, she stands, she goes, yeah, I got a question. It's for Mario. First question out of the gate is for Mario. So he walks up to the microphone, this tall drink of water, Mario, terrified. Yes. She goes, well, you say you're a father, and you have a son and a daughter, and they're about to enter their teenage years. What wisdom do you impart to them? You know, what advice do you give them? And Mario closes his eyes, and he just wants to come up with the right answer, and he's kind of getting a hernia trying to do it, you know. And then when suddenly he blurts out, "I just..." And the second he says those two words, he buckles under the weight of it, and he closes his eyes, and he's visibly trembling, and he's clearly crying. And he seems to be staring at a piece of his story that only he can see. But he wants to get this sentence out. I just don't want my kids to turn out to be like me. And there's silence. Until the woman who asked the question, she stands, and now it's her turn to cry. And she says, "Why wouldn't you want your kids to turn out to be like you? You are loving, you are kind, you are gentle, you are wise. I hope your kids turn out to be like you." And 2,000 total perfect strangers stand, and they will not stop clapping. And all Mario can do is hold his face in his hands, so overwhelmed that this room full of strangers had returned him to himself. And as these strangers did that, they were returned to themselves. Kinship. Exquisite mutuality. The kingdom of God. No daylight separating us. That my joy be yours, and your joy complete. That you may be one. That is the only praise Jesus has any interest in. We're not invited to say Jesus. We're invited to see Jesus. We're invited to be Jesus. The secret of the ministry of Jesus was that God was at the center of it. And we happen to have a God who is just plain old exhausted. But it's a good tired, because it's in service, it's in compassion, it's in connection. It's standing in the lowly place exactly with Jesus. And so we brace ourselves, because the world will little understand what it is that we're about if we follow Jesus. And sometimes as we stand at the margins in the lowly place with Jesus, we look under our feet and we notice that the margins are getting erased because we chose to stand there. And sometimes we look under our feet and it doesn't feel even more inclusive than when we started. And consequently, people will accuse us of wasting our time because we chose to stand in that lowly place. But in this place of which you say it is a waste, there will be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voices of those who sing. We make those voices heard, and that matters to Jesus. Thank you very much.
You know, I don't think that that we are all called to do what Father Boyle does, right? He's obviously uniquely gifted and called for that specific context and that specific ministry. If I tried to do that, I would get shot in like 5 minutes. You know what I mean? But ever since I heard him share that back in April, here's the thing that I've been thinking about. If I'm really, really honest, and there's a few exceptions to this, but they are exceptions, not the rule. My life, for the most part, looks like the dinner party Jesus attended. For the most part, I'm surrounded by people who are pretty much just like me. White, educated, middle, upper middle class, people with large social safety nets, people with access, power, money, opportunity, influence. Now, none of us here, I hope, none of us believe like the Pharisees that some people matter more than others. And I think it's, at some level, this is natural. We gravitate toward our own kind, people who think like us, people who act like us, people who come from the same background. Just for fun, yesterday I was thinking about this, and I pulled out my phone, and I won't make you do this because it is painful, and just looked at my last like 20 or 30 calls, just started scrolling through them. My last like 20 or 30 text messages, you know, and I was like, oh, that's interesting, white middle-class guy, white guy. White middle-class guy, just like me, my wife, and on down the list. And I just thought, that's kind of interesting. And then I was scrolling down, and I was like, oh, here's a guy, this Muslim guy named Khalifa, and he's from Ethiopia, and he works like 16 hours a day. He immigrated here, and he's just barely trying to feed his family, I mean, scraping by, feeding his family. Oh, wait, that was the Uber that I used this week, so that doesn't count, is what I'm saying. And so we don't have, some of us, much space in our lives for people on the margins. People who are off of our social radar screen. And I think what happens is our vision gets narrower and narrower. We get myopic vision. And I don't think what Father Boyle was saying, what I'm saying, this is not meant to be a guilt thing. Here's the good news. Do you want more of God in your life? Do you want more of his presence? Those of you who kind of go week to week, month to month, year to year, going, I don't really feel like God's that close to me. Jesus has told us what to do about that. Whatever we do for the least, the sick, the poor, those in prison, we do for him. And so I think what I've been just processing, and I don't have any answers as far as how this is going to play out in my life. I do want more of God. I want more of his presence in my life. And I want to be doing more of the kinds of things that Jesus said and did. And I think the interesting thing that I kind of took from Father Boyle is that when we do this, when we obey Jesus, the funny thing is we're the ones who end up blessed, right? We're the ones who end up rescued, in a sense, from our own self-sufficiency, from the myth that we bought into that everything we have is because of our effort and because we deserve it. And you begin to enter into another's life, and suddenly you don't see the other. You see a person, a child created in the image of God. And there's this mutuality, this sharing, this common ground. I want to invite Cliff and the band to come up, and we're going to sing a song that really captures all this. But I'll just leave you with this. Jesus is still sending his servants into the alleys, into the streets, into the country lanes, to find the forgotten, to find the overlooked, the abandoned, the lonely, the helpless, the pathetic, the dropouts. He's still looking for people to go out and find other people who've given up dreaming that things could be better, like a long time ago. And he wants us to tell them there is still room. There's another place at the table. I think this is crazy, that part of God's plan, a big part of it, for how other people find out what God is like. For whatever reason, God has chosen people like you and me to reveal that to other people. I think Jesus wants the thing that happened once through him, that would break out again right here. That we who are children of the King, who have a lot, would come alongside, would join hands, would notice children of the King who have very little. You know, I don't know where this lands for each person here, probably different places. And so I just want to, can we just pause for a moment of silence and just listen And here's the question I want you just to ask God, you know, in your heart. Say, God, what do you want me to do about this, like this week? And just listen for a minute. Maybe there's a person that he put in your life that he wants you to notice. There's a relationship that he wants you to begin building. There's an organization you're connected to that you could call up and give a few hours a month. Let's just take a moment and listen, and then I'll pray and we'll sing. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for the amazing courage of Jesus, who was willing to make it awkward to communicate your love, to communicate who you were wanting to include, to welcome. Lord, I pray that the scriptures and these stories would just kind of rattle around inside of us. Lord, we know that you accept us exactly as we are, and so we needn't feel judged when we think about this. But Lord, just help us to be honest, to admit where we are, and help us to be open to ways you're wanting to push us out. Father, thank you for the gift of just genuine relationships and how when we really enter into those, particularly with people on the margins, people less fortunate than we are, we actually come to find out, we see more clearly your grace in our own lives, that we're not that different. Help us to see people like you see people and to have the courage to respond. Guide us this week. Go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.